It is time to begin our study together today from Luke chapter 10. We'll just remind you that if you have not received a book as of yet, there are a number of books in the back that you can take one with you. I think there are about six or eight left, so feel free to take one. If you're going to be here each week, we're discussing basically a chapter a week, going through a survey of both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. We'll note again that Luke wrote both books to a man by the name of Theophilus, a lover of God, and he was writing concerning the things that he had firsthand knowledge of. Firsthand knowledge, that's not exactly true. Things that those who had firsthand knowledge had told him that he was aware of, and of course he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we're talking in the Gospel of Luke about things which establish the truthfulness of our Lord's claim that he is the Christ, the Son of God, both in the works that he did, the miracles that he performed, the prophecies that he fulfilled, as well as the authority of his teaching itself. And we have gotten to the point where we're in Luke chapter 10 in our discussion this week. Just remind you of what we discussed last week in the ninth chapter. Actually, it's been a couple of weeks ago. We read about several of the notable miracles of Jesus. And we are told that he sent the 12 on a limited preaching tour. We refer to it commonly as the limited commission in that, that the disciples were sent only to the cities there in that region, in that area, speaking only to the Jews rather than to all. And we'll talk a little bit more about that commission as it expands here in the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 10. Okay, Luke 10 again is where we are, and I would like, we've had a little bit of trouble with the microphones this morning, so hopefully we've got them all set up and running correctly now so that everyone can be heard. I would like someone to go ahead and read for me the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 10, if you will. Go ahead, Rick.
Luke 10, 1 through 12. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But wherever, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go out from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick who are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city."
Okay, going through and discussing and studying this before the class began, I noted that in reality, the way I stated each section, that Jesus expands the evangelist to 70 men to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and then the second, that the 70 return with results of their effort, that actually in verse 17 we find the return of the 70. And I think really, although perhaps in your New Testament you might see a division there, the start of a new paragraph between verses 12 and 13, I do want to remind you of what is said in verse 12. "I say to you, in that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for any city that rejects the word that these 70 is preaching." Now notice verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, in addition to Sodom, in verse 12, at the judgment than for you. And then it mentions, after Chorazin and Bethsaida, specifically Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. It will be brought down to Hades. And so there is a judgment that is pronounced against all of these cities in the northern part of Gethsemane, or not, the northern part of Galilee, excuse me, with regard to the message that is being preached on this particular occasion. Now, I do want to note a couple of things about this section of Scripture. Again, we're doing this basically as a survey, so we don't have as much time to deal with each section. But I do want to note, first of all, in verse 2 of the text, in verse 2, when it said, "The harvest is great, but the laborers are few," that truth remains even to today. Remember that when we talk about those who are not saved, some refer to them as the unchurched or those who are not taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many who are in the world who have need of hearing the gospel and of the preaching of the gospel. And that is basically what was being done here with regard to the laborer. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The world is going to be harvested in that day of judgment. It is important that there be workers who can accomplish this. And the way in which we are to accomplish this is by preaching the gospel, to differentiate between the wheat and the chaff, between the left hand and the right hand, the sheep and the goats. There is always a need for preachers, in other words. There was a need on this occasion. We are told that there was an addition made in verse 1 of the text, 70 others also. Actually, some manuscripts say 72. Some say 70, so I'm not exactly sure of which number, but it is a relatively small number, isn't it? But these are individuals who had some dedication to the Lord that were willing to do what the Lord asked them to do, to go and preach. The message that they were to preach on this particular occasion is that the kingdom of God has come near to you. These were a few, and there is the need for others. There is the need for many to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So I would like for you to just consider, by way of application, how important it is for you to be a part of this process, a part of this work. Now, this was a limited commission that was given to a few for them to go and preach. They were told not to prepare themselves in any way. They would be told what it was that they were to preach. They were given the message, and then they were said, they were told, don't take a sack, a knapsack, sandals, do not take a money bag, greet no one along the road. Now, why would that be the case? Well, these were Jews going to talk to Jews. There was already a responsibility that Jews had to be hospitable to their brethren. And there in this time should not be a need for such provision. This provision would be given. Now, later in the giving of the Great Commission, as we talked about last 2 weeks ago, it was different, wasn't it? When the Great Commission was sent, then you need to take a sword with you. And there would be persecution, and there would be oppression that would come from that. But that should not have been so with regard to these Israelites, these Jews. They should have been receptive to the message. This Messiah and this kingdom that is referred to, that is come near to each of them, is something that they had been looking for generations. They have been looking for years. They should have been receptive to the message, which is why such severe judgment was being brought upon the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because they rejected that message. It was because it was a message that they should have been looking for, and they should have accepted with joy. But if the peace was not there, then they were to, as said, wipe the dust of the city from themselves against that city. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? I've actually had dust wiped off from time to time. There was a situation when I first became a preacher in Tucumcari, New Mexico, that one of the elders of the congregation and I received some Mormons who came to talk to us, and they stepped over the doorstep of the preacher's house, and we were ready for them. We began to talk to them about the kingdom, about the Christ, and their error considering those things. And when they saw they weren't going to have any success in sharing the message with us, they made a point when they stepped over that back onto the porch that they wiped the dust off of their feet as a message to us that we were not receptive to truth. So it is, in fact, a condemnation of a group. And these individuals were to condemn this city if that city did not receive them. Notice there in chapter 10 and verse 10. Whatever city you enter, they do not receive you. Go into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. So that brings us to the question that is in this particular section in your material. In both the receptive and non-receptive cities, the message is the same. The ones that received these individuals heard what they had to say and rejoiced in it. It was, the kingdom is near to you. But it also is the same with the message that was given to the non-receptive cities. Verse 12, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day, Sodom, than for that city. Notice verse 11. Notice this, nevertheless, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. So the question is this, how might that same message mean different things? The kingdom and the preaching of the kingdom may have different messages to the different cities. In what way is that the case? Marty alluded to it, but we'll state it with clarity. So who wants to answer it? Go ahead, Aaron.
To me, in both cases, the message was brought very close to them. And whether they reached out and grabbed a hold of it or not, is different. And so the very clear message for the accepting cities, it is very close, and you should rejoice because you are accepting of it, versus the non-receptive ones. It came right close to you, and you just pushed it away.
Good point. Remember the teaching of John the Baptist with regard to the Pharisees and the scribes that had come to him. He called them a brood of vipers who have warned you. And so in that particular case, they weren't willing to receive or to accept that message. And so the message, in effect, would be something that would be a curse because of the rejection of it. So again, if you'll notice very clearly, when you get into verse 12, verses 13 through 15 at least, maybe even 16, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That in that rejection, there was, again, in effect, they self-cursed themselves. They showed themselves unworthy. You may remember the Apostle Paul in the preaching he did. The Jews on occasion judged themselves to be unworthy of the gospel of Christ, so he took that same message to the Gentiles because the Jews weren't willing to receive it. And that's basically what we have in this particular text. It is dependent upon whether you will receive it or not. You'll notice I put up there to reference Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So whoever believes it, it is the power of God to salvation. But unless you believe it, the rejection of that message, the kingdom of God has come near to you, will be something in effect that is a curse or an indication of judgment that would come upon those cities that would reject it. Okay, anybody else have anything in these first 12 verses that they want to make note of before we go on? Okay, so let's go ahead and pick up with verse 13, even though, again, as I indicated, verse 13 basically the paragraph, but part of it is contained in the first 12 verses. But let's look at verses 13 through 20. And if someone would read that to me, please. Verses 13 through 20. Go ahead, Aaron.
Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Okay, so again, let's just make reference to what had already been done in chapter 9 in verses 1 through 6. His original 12 apostles, the disciples, came together. He gave them power and authority over the demons to cure diseases, sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse 6, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So this is what they did initially, the verse 12. Then he comes back and he sends 70 more out in verse 1 after these things of chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, or as Aaron indicated, 72. It is somewhat dependent upon which manuscripts that you use as to the precise number. I was reading in this with regard to the commentaries. Most of them would take the 70 number instead of the 72 if there is any symbolism to the number itself, because 70 is more of a symbolic number than 72. The significant thing in regard to the number is they were sent two by two to encourage one another. They went to every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, you'll note that there was that indication in beginning of verse 8 and going down through verse 12 that if the city receives you, good. If it doesn't receive you, wipe off the dust. But then he automatically goes in verse 13 and verse 15 and mentions three cities that in effect would be judged by God. Now, why would that be? And I can only perceive that these are cities that the apostles had already gone to. And they had already shown their unwillingness to hear this message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Because there is that statement at the time in which he is sending the 70 out. It's not until verse 17 that the 70 return from this. So there's one of two possibilities, that in verse 13 some time has passed where Jesus has already become aware of the 70's work being rejected by some, these cities rejecting it, or else in the first 12 disciples that he sent out related in chapter 9 that they had done so. But do again note that there is judgment that is proclaimed against Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And the reason why this judgment is coming is because, again, they are rejecting the teaching that the 70 on this particular occasion were sharing with them. Now, you'll notice that there are two questions that are in this section. The first question is, what does verse 16 say about those, about the authority of those who preach Jesus? I don't know why there's a 12 behind that, but there is. I think I added that myself. It may not be on the regular page. So what does verse 16 say about the authority of those who preach Jesus? Go ahead, Rick.
They're the same authority as Christ himself.
Okay. God himself. Now do remember, we've already actually alluded to this in our discussions of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, that Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and even when the Holy Spirit came, the message that he would bring would not be another message, but the message that Jesus told him to bring. And Jesus said, the message I bring is the message that the Father gave to me. This is an indication of the unity that exists in John chapter 17 and verses 20 and following, when he prayed to the disciples to be one as I and the Father are one. We have to recognize that there was unity in the Godhead, that there was not any division, that the message was always the same. And in verse 16 of the text, he who hears you hears me. So if you 70, you're preaching, and this is the message that you're preaching, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When you speak that and they listen to you, they're listening, in effect, to my words. And my words, he says in verse 16, are the words of my Father. So if they reject you, they're rejecting me, and they're rejecting the Father. And so ultimately it comes from the Father himself in that scheme of redemption. Second question, what does verse 20 say about the relative importance of miraculous powers as indicated in that text in verse 20? What does it say? Go ahead, Aaron. That's kind of an interesting thing. You may remember in 1 Corinthians, beginning verse chapter 12, going through verse chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, there was this practice that was acknowledged by the Apostle Paul in the Church of Corinth, where they were seeking the best works. And what they determined at that time as being the best works were the more ostentatious works. Precisely that they were desiring to be able to speak in tongues. When people saw someone speaking in a tongue that they had not learned, a language that was foreign to them, but all of a sudden they had ability to speak in that language, that was something that was truly impressive. But here, our Lord, who has given them these opportunities and shared with them these abilities, they said, you know, I've got these things I can do. He said, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, the demon possession and the ability to cast out demons. Just rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, again, in relative import, Paul indicated to them, desire the best gifts. And the best gifts was not tongue speaking, was it? He said, I would rather speak one word in a language could be understood than 10,000 words in a language that couldn't be understood. So better than speaking in tongues was maybe prophecy, where I had an ability to share a message from God through the spiritual gift that they had received, a message that all could understand rather than speaking in a language that no one understood. And he said, don't speak in such a language unless there is someone there to interpret. And so there were problems with their view of spiritual gifts. Well, again, consider the Apostle Paul himself, a man who was given an opportunity to see things that other people did not see. He was caught up in the third heaven. And there were unutterable things that the Apostle Paul saw. And we're also told he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he become, in effect, arrogant because of what he had received that others did not receive. And I think perhaps there is this same problem that exists among the 70. They're pretty full of themselves. They came back rejoicing and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he basically said, well, that's not nearly as important as having your name written in book, that you do not have your names written in heaven. That's what's most important. Our salvation is what is most important. This is one thing I want you to keep in mind. When we look at all of those things that happened in the first century, specifically the abilities that were given to those to confirm the word preached, those who were given certain spiritual gifts to complete themselves until that which is perfect has come, all of that stuff was secondary to the purpose. They were helpful to the purpose, but the purpose was to go to heaven. And that's what we all need to keep in mind. The only thing that is of any importance at all, ultimately, is that we go to heaven. Our names are written in heaven. And everything else is just a way to get to that point. Okay? All right, now there is a phrase that is used in this particular text that you may have some interest in. It is found in verse 18 of the text. Jesus said to them, after we saw the demons subject to us in your name, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Wow, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What does that mean? I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Well, first thing we've got to kind of distinguish what is indicated by the phrase lightning from heaven. So we have the fall of Satan. Does it mean that he actually literally saw Satan leave heaven? Probably not. Especially when you look at, for example, the passage in Revelation chapter 12, you see the defeat of Satan. And understand that the ushering in of the kingdom of God is ultimately the defeat of Satan. When does that happen? Jesus dies, Jesus ascends to heaven, and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Peter begins preaching the gospel, the kingdom is established. Satan's dominion and his ability is diminished at that point in time. Ultimately, as Revelation 12 tells us, there is a war that broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with them. That's Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. A loud voice in verse 10 said in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So ultimately understand this. They were amazed that they had the ability over the demons so that they were subject in the name of Jesus Christ. They were dealing, in effect, with the subjects. We're told there in Revelation 12, the devil and his angels, his subjects. And remember, the word angel does not always mean what we think it means when we see angel. It comes from a Greek word which means messenger, a servant. So we're talking about the devil and all of his servants. All of those who were on his side were defeated. That defeat is being ushered in at this point in time. So what they see is the ability to have power over the servants, where Jesus saw, ultimately, the defeat of Satan himself. And so there is a way in which spiritually, figuratively, we see that this happens. I really don't know if there is an image that Jesus saw, or he was seeing through the eye of faith, whether this is a spiritual thing that is referenced. But do know this, that because of what was accomplished and what was being accomplished here in this first century, in this preaching and what this preaching entailed, what this preaching brought forth, Satan was defeated. All the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, as we studied in our gospel meeting with Brother Stevens, you have that promise that is given. He will bruise your heel to the woman, and the seed of woman will bruise his head. And there was that victory, that ultimate victory over Satan himself, because of what was being accomplished in the establishment of the kingdom and the redemption of men. So, about the best I can do with regard to that phrase in verse 18. Anybody want to share anything different or more to that point? All right, continuing on then, we get down to verse 21. Jesus extolling the blessings of the coming kingdom, which were witnessed by his disciples. If someone will read verses 21 through 24 to me at this time. Josh, please.
In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one who to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it.
Right, well, let's start off, first of all, in verses 21 and 22, and just notice how Jesus rejoiced. This was an indication. We're told there, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father. So these are direct words to his Father in heaven. This is a natural response to the 70 returning, having accomplished so much for this purpose. Keep in mind, the reason why Jesus came to earth was to seek and to save the lost, to establish his kingdom, to do the will of his Father, and now his Father's will was being accomplished. We're nearing the end. We are nearing this period of time to where the final stages in preparation lead to his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And so as these things are being accomplished, and the kingdom, the nearness of the kingdom is becoming evident, we are told that in verse 21, that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and spoke to his Father. And he talks in this particular message, even as he goes on and turns to his disciples in verse 23, and says to them privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, that those things that had not yet been revealed are now being revealed. The Apostle Paul refers to them from time to time as a mystery. So what are those things? Just answer the question in verses 23 and 24 that is up on the board. What things were the disciples seeing that the prophets and the kings from before had not seen?
Christ, his miracles, his teachings, the others, they've been prophesied about it, and many of them got information, you know, here, Hebrews 11 about that. They didn't get the advantage of witnessing these things firsthand.
Yeah, so it's the mystery then. Those who at one point in time saw through the veil darkly and lived and died not having received those promises, these promises were beginning to show themselves and to establish themselves. And ultimately it ended with what Peter said on Pentecost in Acts the second chapter regarding what the prophet Joel had to say. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In these last days, this is the formation of redemption that is seen in its beginning. And he told his disciples, you've got a seat in the front row to these things. These are things the prophets wanted to know about. Isaiah in chapter 53, when he talked about the suffering Savior, and he was given instruction by the Spirit to speak these things, it was through a veil darkly. He would want to see this accomplished. This idea of a suffering Savior and the iniquity of all men being laid upon Him, that's something that He desired. The kings, everything that happened before was a precursor to these events which were transpiring. And He told His disciples, these events, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, but they haven't seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. This was significant. And when we talk about the events which transpired in the final days of Jesus' ministry, in the revelation that was given to His disciples on the day of Pentecost, in the beginning of the kingdom, all of these things are the most significant events in the history of mankind. Now, men don't always acknowledge that. I would hasten to say that if you were to go and ask people what's the most significant event in the history of man, chances are they're going to come up with something different than the death and the resurrection, the ascension and exaltation of Jesus. They're going to look to some more common event that is more famous or more known. But we understand that this was, in effect, the fulfillment of everything that God had planned from before the world began. And they were having, again, that first row seat for those kinds of things. So that's basically, this is something that prophesies. It is the fulfillment of the messianic blessings, that Jesus would be Lord and King in that coming kingdom. You remember what Jimmy said during our gospel meeting as he talked about the importance of baptism. You have to believe that Christ, of course, is the Savior, that you contact the blood through baptism, as Romans chapter 6 tells us. But you also have to acknowledge and recognize that He is Lord. That Jesus is the Lord of our lives. What does that idea of lordship indicate? It indicates that He has a kingdom, and that kingdom was established on that occasion. And when we are baptized, we enter into that kingdom. That's a significant event that the world often does not recognize or know. But Jesus is telling His disciples now is extremely, extremely important. Okay, anybody with regard to this passage before we go on? All right. Then we get to the next section, which is in verses 25 through 37, which in effect is that account of the parable, or excuse me, that account of the Samaritan. There's no indication here that it is a parable. You'll notice in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." There's no indication that this was a parable. It may very well have been something that actually happened that Jesus had firsthand knowledge of. But someone read to me verses 25 through verse 37. Anyone? Okay, Aaron's willing to do it again, so we'll let Aaron read it for us. Thank you. 25 through 37.
"And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Okay. So the question that the individual asked, fast, a man who had kept these things. We're told in verse 29, after Jesus told him, you got it right, love God and love your neighbor. That's what we are to do. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And that's why this particular event is described. So let's answer the question, what's the primary lesson of loving your neighbor given by Jesus in this particular story that he told concerning the Good Samaritan? What's the primary lesson we learn? Okay, so if that is the case, if we're to help people who need our help, who is our neighbor? The one who needs help. Yeah, that's the key to understanding this particular section. You're a neighbor to all that you come into contact with, to which you seek to help them. They are your neighbor. What he's saying, who's my neighbor? The lawyer's wanting to know, okay, who do I have a responsibility to? And the answer of Jesus was, you have a responsibility to the one to whom you can help. And so he's trying to limit the context of my neighbor. Does my neighbor mean the guy that lives down the street? Does my neighbor mean individuals that I'm friends with? Who is my neighbor? Well, you look at this particular occasion, there were three men who had no knowledge, no relation, not any kind of a friendship or relationship with the man who fell among thieves. You have first a Levite or a priest, and then you have a Levite, and then you have a Samaritan. By the way, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? The priest and the Levite, these are individuals who had the highest of respect among the Jews as religious people, but then you got a Samaritan who was considered a dog, who was considered a half-breed, considered a mongrel among the Jews, and yet it is the Samaritan who helped this individual. But the primary lesson is, as we indicated, taught to establish my neighbor is the one with which I can help. Or who which? Who, no, who which. He is the person that I have the ability to help. That is my neighbor. So I have that responsibility, in effect, to all men, potentially, those that I have the ability to help is my neighbor. And I say my ability to help. That perhaps is an addition that I've added that's not necessary. But anyone can be our neighbor. Anyone who has a need can be our neighbor. We may not be able to supply all that this Samaritan had. He apparently was a rather, if I wouldn't say wealthy man, he at least made sacrifices that he had the ability to make, because he not only cared for him, but he made provision for him as he healed and said, when I come again, I will add more to it if needed. But the fact is that we often can help other individuals, and we have that responsibility. Remember James chapter 1 and verse 27, that the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now that visitation is the same thing that we see here. You take care of the needs that the fatherless and the orphans have in their trial. Whatever is lacking, you can supply it. And that is the practice of pure religion. Anyone want to add anything? This is a familiar text that many lessons have been taught on, and many lessons have been learned from that. So we'll go over it fairly quickly, but I don't want to go so fast that you neglect anything, or I do. All right, well, that gets us to the last section of our study, and that is Mary and Martha, that is found in verses 38 through 42. If you'll read with me there, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. We only have a couple of minutes left, so let's go ahead and answer the question. We might add a few things to it. When we balance hospitality with learning the words of the Lord, what has the greater value, hospitality or learning the words from the Lord? Anybody? The words. Mary has chosen that good part. So Martha there was doing something that was significant, wasn't it? It did have value. Are we not given the responsibility to be hospitable? That's a Christian responsibility that we enjoy that is mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. So we don't want to diminish that by any means. It is still an important work to do. But the most important thing is to hear the words of righteousness. And Mary had chosen on that occasion the good part. I don't want to read too much into the conflict that was there. Martha was irritated. Martha felt like she was being mistreated. No doubt Martha would have liked to have sat down and listened to what Jesus had to say, but she had to do the things that women normally do in caring for the situation and circumstance, and Mary wasn't helping her. So we can see somewhat why she would be irritated. I want you to note that there is no real strong condemnation or rebuke that was given by the Lord to Martha. He simply told her that Mary had chosen the good part and he wasn't going to take it away from her. He was going to let her stay where she was instead of rebuking her and telling her to go help Martha. He was going to let her stay at his feet and listen to the message preached. So again, that indicates the relative importance that is placed upon hearing the words from our Lord. Okay, anybody want to share anything or add anything to verses 38 through 42? I thought it would take just a little bit longer to get through all of that, but we got through very quickly. All right, if there's nothing else, that's basically all the material that I have prepared. Again, the lesson of the Good Samaritan and also the lesson of Mary and Martha, we've heard sermons preached on both of those to fill an entirety of time. But the major point for the Good Samaritan is a neighbor is that to which I can, or a person that I can help. That's who is my neighbor. And then secondly, with regard to Mary and Martha, it's more important to hear preaching. And it's more important especially to hear the words of Jesus than it is to practice hospitality, though hospitality has its place. All right, there's nothing else that anybody wants to share. We'll stop right here. We've got about 30 seconds left before the bell rings, and we will pick up with Luke chapter 11 in our study next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention and the answers that you supplied to the questions.